Now turn to God's Word to Exodus chapter 32. This is in connection to our consideration of Lord's Day 21, especially that last part, question and answer 56, on the forgiveness of sins. Exodus 32. This is the word of God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which will go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings and which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak, and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot, Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. And I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. Thus far we read the word of our holy God. It's on the basis of that passage and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Again, we'll be considering question and answer 56, but we'll read the Lord's Day in its entirety again. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, a green and true faith. And that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this topic of the forgiveness of sins in a main way shows up in two different places in our catechism. One of the places that it shows up is here at the end of Lord's Day 21. Another place that the forgiveness of sins shows up, at least with an expanded treatment of it, is in Lord's Day 51. This is not needless repetition in the catechism, but there's a reason for it. The distinction between the two treatments of the forgiveness of sins is that in Lord's Day 21, it's looking at the forgiveness of sins from the point of view of confession. We believe the forgiveness of sins, that there is the forgiveness of sins. While in Lord's Day 51, it has to do with prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord's Day 21, we confess the matter. Lord's Day 51, we pray concerning the forgiveness of sins. Even though there is, in fact, some repetition between those two Lord's Days, again, it's not needless, and it's good repetition, because this is such a beautiful doctrine that we want to consider it at least two times in a full way in our journey through the catechism, and many more times than that too. This is the gospel. Our sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ, His satisfaction. God no longer remembers my sin, and He imputes to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What more precious truth than that? We love it. Therefore, we gladly consider it at least twice in the catechism. We'll be weaving this Exodus history through the sermon, because this history in Exodus has everything to do with God's forgiveness, His forgiving of His people. Let's just get a broad overview of the history so that we can understand it as we go through it in the sermon. Moses and the children of Israel had been journeying in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. And after some time, they came to Mount Sinai. That's where they are here. That's where we began the chapter in chapter 32 of Exodus. They're at Mount Sinai. In the first few days at the mountain, God was preparing Israel for the giving of the law. At this time in the beginning days, He also confirmed His covenant with the people. He confirmed that with blood. After those beginning days, then Moses and Joshua went up into Mount Sinai, and Moses left Aaron and Hur in charge of the camp of Israel at the base of that mountain. But there Moses and Joshua go up into the mountain for 40 days. In the course of those 40 days, Moses received the law on those stone tables. And during those 40 days, God gave him instruction regarding the construction of the tabernacle. At the conclusion of those 40 days, toward the end, God told Moses that the people had corrupted themselves. Moses then comes down from the mountain, and he discovers for himself that, yes, indeed, they had corrupted themselves. They constructed, worshipped, and brought sacrifice to that golden calf. Moses had already made intercession for the people regarding their sin. But now, what we read also in this chapter 32 is that for a second time, he makes intercession for them. Apparently, the matter was not yet finished yet when he made intercession there on the mount. The matter was not ended yet, so he comes to the Lord a second time and intercedes in behalf of the people. It's that intercession of Moses to God in behalf of the people that we'll focus on in large part this morning. He comes to the Lord again on the mount, and he says, "Lord, forgive their sin." Then there's that long dash. a long, emotion-laden pause. But if you cannot forgive them, then blot my name out of the book of life. It's about forgiveness. After that, Moses makes more intercession for the people, and God now answers all those intercessions, all those prayers in behalf of the people when he passes before Moses in his glory. Maybe you read that at home already, but that's a subsequent chapter. Moses finally says to God, "Show me thy glory." Jehovah then passes before him, and it is at that point that he says, "I'm the God of forgiveness. I forgive the sins of my people. I'm that Jehovah." That's his answer to Moses. Let's look at that then, this history, as we focus on the Lord's Day under the theme, the forgiveness of sins. We'll see, first of all, what it is, second, where it is found, and third, our confession of it. The forgiveness of sins, what it is, where it is found, and our confession of it. What makes forgiveness so sweet is that we understand the corruption of our nature and we understand what our sins are. Makes forgiveness so sweet is that we understand the corruption of our nature. That's answer 56. That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature. We know that very well. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden in paradise, then they became guilty before God. That is, they were liable to punishment. On account of that guilt, they became totally depraved. Their natures became corrupt, entirely corrupt, total depravity. They were incapable of any good. What is even more than that, they were inclined to all evil, the corruption of their nature. It is that guilt of Adam which is imputed to us. It is that corruption of his nature which is passed down to us as a polluted river, so that we are guilty before God and we are by nature totally depraved. We are responsible for our corrupt nature. That's what it is to say. In Adam, we sinned. Even though we are now regenerated creatures in Jesus Christ, made alive, there still is within us that old man, or that flesh, or that corrupt nature. Even though we're regenerated creatures in Christ and we have his life, that new man, nothing has changed that old man. He has not become better. That flesh, that sinful flesh, has not been reformed. It hasn't been improved or given just a little bit of life. It's that corrupt nature, just as corrupt as it ever was. Which is why the Catechism says that in this life, there is a lifetime battle. Always striving against that old man until we go to the grave. That struggle between the old man and the new man. It is because that corrupt nature is within us until we go to the grave that we need forgiveness for that totally depraved nature. We don't always think about that, do we? When we pray to God, we say, "Forgive my sins," but we don't always think to pray, "Forgive my corrupt nature," but it's always there, it's always with us. That's implied by the Lord's Day, that he remembers no more my corrupt nature too, so I have to pray with regard to that also, in addition to my sins. It's that corrupt nature which lies behind this Exodus history. Why do the people sin the way that they do? Because these are the sins that flow out of the corrupt nature. What makes forgiveness so sweet is not only that we know the corruption of our nature, but that we know our actual sins too, and just how horrible they truly are. Question and answer 56, that for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, God will no longer remember my sins. Not just now my corrupt nature, but my sins. Plural. Actual sins that you and I have committed even in this worship service, that we transgressed His law this morning and this week. These actual sins which flow as a river of sewage from this corrupt nature. That's what we're looking at here. Actual sins, plural. That's really what's on the foreground in this history, isn't it? All the sins of Israel. Read of that in Exodus 32, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down from the mountain, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Their sins were manifold. They made, and they worshipped, and they even brought sacrifice to this golden calf. Here you have a violation of the second commandment of the law. No images, God says. Yet, here they construct an image. What is even more in connection to the second commandment is that they were not worshiping God as He commanded for them to worship Him. But it wasn't just a second commandment issue. That always flows into the first commandment, idolatry, because this image was really an idol that they made. They were bowing down to the creation, to a thing, instead of to the Creator. This was an idol. They were worshiping it. That doesn't exhaust their sin quite yet, because when they were by this golden calf, they ate and they drank. They had their ornaments on, or if you will, their party clothes. And they rose up to play. That is, they committed fornication with each other. They sported with one another. Here are all these sins bound up with each other. The image, the worship of an idol, which leads many times to fornication. It was all found among the Israelites. We don't have any reason to believe either that there was a remnant who kept themselves from this. We don't have any reason from the passage to believe that. But that most, if not all of them, participated in this behavior. What made it so serious is that these were the people of God, the ones who lived in the sphere of the covenant. Look at what they had been through so far in the wilderness. Miracle after miracle, seeing God's mighty hand. The covenant had even been confirmed by blood. And now look what they give themselves to, that kind of gross sin. We can be very broad here when we talk about our actual sins that flow from the corrupt nature, but don't we see these sins in our lives too? Image, second commandment. What did the minister say last Sunday night about strange fire? It's a violation of the second commandment, isn't it? Sometimes we can come to worship and be distracted or mind somewhere else, or not worship God as He has commanded. There are those sins. But then there's always that issue of the first commandment too for us. All these idols of the heart. We don't go out and construct a golden calf anymore, but our hearts are idol factories, as it has been said before. Idol after idol. And we shouldn't be surprised either when that leads even to sexual sin, as it did for the Israelites, how idolatry, when we trust in and depend upon something or someone else, how it can lead to sins even against the seventh commandment in many different ways. Sins are found in our lives too, those actual sins. For that corrupt nature, and for all these sins, there's forgiveness. God forgives. Now that you see this truth of forgiveness against the dark background of sin, does it not shine all the more? Is it not more precious? We've seen it this past week. I've sinned. But God forgives. He forgives. Answer 56, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. There are really two parts to the Lord's Day, and here's that one part. Here's what you might call the negative side. He does not remember my sins and yours. That's forgiveness. That God doesn't remember our sins cannot mean that, in the strict sense of the word, He forgets. God's the omniscient, all-knowing God. And we can't say that God's knowledge of our sins eventually drifts out of His memory, or occasionally it escapes Him. Sometimes we say that of other people or of ourselves. I can't remember everything. You don't say that about God. Well, He can't remember the sins of everyone, so some of them just drift away after a while. It's not what it means. That God does not remember our sins does not mean either that after a period of time, He slowly forgets. That can be the case in our relationships. If we haven't confessed our sins and forgiven each other properly, sometimes time heals those wounds. If we've hurt each other, if we've hurt another person, it could be that some months or years later, that other person doesn't really remember what we did to them. Time has softened that and healed that to a large degree, and the relationship is somewhat mended again. But it doesn't work that way with God. It's not as if after years that we've committed our sin long ago that God says, what's in the past is in the past. You don't really have to worry about that anymore. I don't really think about it that way anymore. That God does not remember our sins doesn't mean any of that but this. Consciously, deliberately, sovereignly, He puts away those sins. He doesn't take His record book out for every sin that you committed this morning and say, there's a check, there's a mark. He doesn't mark our sins like that. That He doesn't remember our sins is to say that He does not deal with us after our sins. He doesn't say, here's some judgment for them because they've committed this transgression. I won't pour out all of my wrath upon them, but maybe half of it, because they really need to be punished for what they've done. He doesn't deal with us after our sins like that. He does not view us according to our iniquities. He doesn't look at you and He doesn't look at me and say, sinner, laden with transgression. He doesn't view us that way. He doesn't deal with us that way now. He won't do that on the judgment day or in future days. He doesn't remember our sins, forgiveness. He doesn't deal with me after my sins. He doesn't view me in light of my sins. And He doesn't speak of my sins. When I confess them and they are forgiven, He doesn't bring them up. A really nasty person, even a really nasty person in the church, might just remind you of your sin. Even if you've confessed your sin to that individual, they've forgiven you, they might become offended by what you've done in some later years, and then they point back and they say, "You remember you did that to me?
I haven't forgotten that." God doesn't do that. Never. He doesn't strike our conscience and say, "Do you remember what you did in the past? I won't let you forget that." He doesn't bring it up. He doesn't speak of it again. He remembers our sins no longer. Forgiveness. That's what's found also in the Exodus history, chapter 32, verses 31 and 32. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, this is when he makes intercession for the second time, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Forgive their sin, Moses says, as their intercessor. Literally, take that sin, carry it up, and carry it away. Take it up and take it away so that you remember it, Lord, no more. Forgiveness. Do not hold the people responsible to pay for their sins. Take that guilt and take it away forever. Forever. Forgiveness. In other words, Moses is saying, don't deal with them. Don't view them concerning and in light of their sin. And don't mention their sin again, but forgive Jehovah, the people. Precious, precious forgiveness. There's another part to it. If that's the negative, if that's one part of the truth of the Lord's Day, then the other part of that forgiveness is this. The negative, he no longer remembers my sin. The positive, he imputes to you and me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God does. The righteousness of Christ. That's at the end of the answer. But God will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Christ's righteousness, his holiness, his obedience, his satisfaction in his life, obedience and suffering, perfect righteousness that he earned for us, God now imputes. That's a legal word. Reckons to our account. When God looks upon us, not only does he no longer remember sin, but he views with us, he views us, he deals with us, and he remembers us as we are righteous in Christ, as he sees us that way. Imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, so that God's people are never condemned before the tribunal of God. That's really in the Exodus history as well, although perhaps not explicitly stated. That's in the implication. Moses wasn't just saying, forgive them, take the sin off and away, and don't make them responsible to pay. Release them from that. But there has to be righteousness too. It's not just enough that there's a not. There needs to be an is. They are righteous, and see them that way. That's the blessed truth of forgiveness. Now when you take both of these parts together, does it remember my sin? Imputes to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you put both of those together, forgiveness of sins is this. It's the declaration of God. He declares to me, "I see you no longer in your sins, I don't remember them anymore." And he declares to us, "I see you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ." You won't find that word declaration in the Lord's Day, but it's certainly implied there too. After all, this is a confession of the forgiveness of sins in the Apostles' Creed. Confession. If this is a matter that we confess, then this is a matter that God has already declared to us. Something that you confess is something that you know and are assured of. How do you know it and how are you assured of it? Because God has said it to you and me.
He says, speaks that word to the depths of our consciousness.
I no longer remember your sins. I see you in the righteousness of Christ. He speaks that word very personally to all His people. When we pray, forgive my sins, that's God's answer, that declaration. I do.
Forgive all of your sins. Release you from responsibility to pay for them. Take your guilt up and carry it away.
When Moses had made intercession for the people numerous times, then finally he requested God, show me thy glory. Because Moses needed the assurance that God would go with the people, that he would continue to go with them and have fellowship with them. Moses needed the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Finally, he says, Jehovah, show me thy glory.
Moses went in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by before him. And Moses saw the glory of Jehovah. Children, can you imagine what that must have been like?
That glory of Jehovah was His attributes. Actually, the words that He spoke, that was His glory. This is the God that I am, merciful and gracious and so on. But a part of this heavy weight, this radiating glory of God, was that He said to them, what? I forgive my people.
That's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, here it is, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.
I'm Jehovah, this is my glory, that I forgive my people. In other words, God declared this reality to the consciousness of Moses and through him to his elect people. Think of your prayers that way.
The forgiveness of sins isn't just something that we tack on to the end of the prayer. It's not a signal that, well, amen is coming soon.
It's about the glory of God. When Jehovah declares that to us, I do forgive your sins, that's an assurance to us. But when He declares that, then His glory radiates. It's not just about us, but it's about His heavy, radiating glory. This is who Jehovah is. It's His pleasure to forgive, and it's His pleasure to tell us that He forgives us all our sins and our corrupt nature too. How good
the forgiving God is, and that He declares that. There are a couple of other truths that are tied in with the forgiveness of sins. One of them is that God forgives us, but He forgives us in the way of our confessing our sins. Not because of, but in the way of our confession of sin. It's only when we come to God and we tell Him what we have done, when we do that with great sorrow and repentance, lay it all out before the throne, it is in the way of confessing that He forgives us of our transgressions. That too was seen in the Exodus history. Because after the people sinned, then God told Moses, I'm not going to go in the midst of the people anymore in your journeying of the wilderness. I'm not going to go in the midst of you. That caused the people to sorrow. It wasn't just because of the consequences of sin. It was because the Lord wouldn't go in the midst of them. Because their sin alienated them from the Lord.
That's what made them to sorrow. Then they took off those ornaments, those party clothes, because they weren't going to live in this sin anymore, some of them. Not only that, but there was the tent of meeting. That tent of meeting, which was inside the camp of Israel, was taken to the outside of the camp. Not only did the people sorrow over their sins, not only did they forsake their sins by taking off those ornaments, but they actually sought the Lord. They went without the camp, outside the camp, to meet with the Lord and there also to confess their sins. That's repentance, isn't it? That's confession of sin. It's only in the way of that God forgives His people. That's true of us too. When we have those iniquities in life, it's not just, well, I've gotten myself in a big mess now and I don't know how to get out of it. I don't experience, when I'm living in sin, the fellowship of God. That's the root of it. He has not gone up in the midst of me. I don't experience that right now in my life. And that's what makes the sinner sorrow so much, because he yearns after that fellowship with God again. And it includes for us too, taking off, as it were, the party clothes of our sin, not continuing to walk, get down on our knees and confess our sin, but then say, well, I'm going to don those clothes on once again. No. Confession of sin is saying, I'm done with that. I'll take that clothes off and I'll go to the Lord. I'll seek Him in prayer and I'll confess my sins to Him. It is in that way and in that way alone that He forgives us our sins. Forgiveness comes in the way of confession and this matter. God forgives our sins for the sake of, or on the basis of, Jesus Christ. The end of the Lord's Day, or rather the beginning of that answer 56, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature. Jesus Christ, satisfaction. We've seen this in different connections. There's no need to revisit that at any length. He's done enough. In His life, in His cross, in His suffering, before the bar of God's justice, He's done enough. He took on Him all that wrath of God for our sins, and He satisfied perfectly. God, again, can't just allow our sins to drift off from His memory. It's not just time that heals. He can't sweep them under the rug, but He laid the guilt of our sin upon Christ. He imputed to His account that guilt, and He suffered for that. Jesus Christ in Him alone is the basis for the forgiveness of sins. God says, yes, I no longer remember your sins. I see you in the righteousness of Christ for His sake. For His sake. That brings us back to that very, very real, powerful, and touching passage in Exodus when Moses makes intercession for the people that second time. Forgive them. Then there's that long pause because of what's coming next. But if not, blot me out of thy book. Moses was a type of Christ there. He was. And what we always need to see about the type is that it fails. It's weak. It cannot accomplish. Moses, for one thing, could not be blot out of God's book because he was an elect child of God. He couldn't be blot out of that book of life. God always preserves His people. But for another thing, Moses was just a man, and a man cannot be the substitute for the people. Moses could not go to hell so that God would have favor upon the people again. He's just a man. But as a type, he fails. But that raises the antitype, the one to whom he pointed, so much higher. There's Christ. in whom God does forgive the sins of his people. Jesus Christ was not only very man, but he was very God. In his human nature, he suffered, sustained as one who is God himself by his divine nature. He was the substitute for us, and he could and he did die for our sins. There's the greater Moses. And it is for the sake of his satisfaction that God forgives all of our sins. What a blessed, blessed reality. That forgiveness of God and all of its riches is not found everywhere. It's a what you might call particular forgiveness. Or it is a forgiveness which is found only in the church, among his elect people, the body of Christ. You won't find that either explicitly in the question and answer under present consideration, but that is most definitely the context. You might wonder, in a Lord's Day about the church, why all of a sudden the forgiveness of sins? Is it just because that's the way the Apostles' Creed progresses its logic? Believe in Holy Catholic Church. I believe the Holy Catholic Church and the forgiveness of sins. No, it's more than that. That forgiveness comes after that because it's found in that community. It's found among the members of the church. Just to prove or demonstrate that, remember that when we looked at the church, we saw that it was a chosen body. According to God's sovereign eternal decree of election, he chose these members and he gave them to Christ in eternity. They and they alone are the body of Christ, the elect. Now apply that to the forgiveness of sins. To whom does the forgiveness of sins apply? The elect, that is the church, particular forgiveness. We also observed that the body of Christ is a holy body. I confess, an holy Catholic church. Christ, by his Spirit, makes us, the members of the church, holy, separating us from sin, consecrating us to God. That's sanctification. Sanctification always logically follows justification, the forgiveness of sins. That is, all and everyone who is holy experiences and is blessed with the forgiveness of sins. The holy ones make up the body of Christ, and they're the ones, and they alone, who have the forgiveness of sins as well. Just last week, Sunday, we saw in the previous question and answer that the church is a communion of saints, and that Christ, who earned for us all those blessings of salvation, now pours them upon, by his Spirit, the church. And one of the rich, beautiful blessings of salvation is the forgiveness of sins. But now the point is, to whom does that apply? To the communion of saints, the church. Again, that's where forgiveness is found. That's the connection to the rest of the Lord's Day. When you look at question and answer 56 itself, then you'll notice those pronouns. He will no longer remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, and so on. To whom do those pronouns refer? Go back to the previous Lord's days, to the ones who are united to Christ by faith, who are partakers of him by faith, the church, the elect. Yes, that's where forgiveness is found. That's the big picture of the Old Testament. God didn't show, he did not forgive the sins of the Egyptians. God delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. He didn't show his forgiveness to the Egyptians. Then later on in the wilderness wanderings, those Amalekites came upon the people of Israel and attacked in a cowardly way. God didn't show forgiveness to the Amalekites. His blessing was not found there. But to Israel, the apple of his eye, the ones whom he loved, to them alone is church. That's where it's found. Whenever you talk about election and those kinds of matters, it's not just about isolated texts in the New Testament, although we need to go there. That's the whole picture of the Old Testament. God blesses Israel alone, His church. But now when you narrow the focus to Israel alone, God's forgiveness does not extend to all who are in national Israel. It doesn't. That was powerfully demonstrated in the history after the sin of the golden calf. We read of that. Moses told the people, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." Those who did not come, 3,000 of them were slain. Impenitent idolaters they were. Which is a powerful testimony to the truth that not all are truly Israel who are of Israel. Only forgiveness is found only among the elect, the members of the body of Christ. Among them alone. Don't you see in this, beloved, the grace of God? The Lord's Day says He graciously imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. It's all grace. What made Israel to differ from the Egyptians? What made them so different from the Amalekites? Nothing of themselves. But it was of God, because God chose them. If there's anything that shows just how undeserving they were, it was that sin of the golden calf. They turned their back in a covenant-violating sin against everything that God had showed them. And yet He's a God of forgiveness for His people. Nothing of themselves that makes them to differ from those enemy nations. And we look at ourselves, and I look at myself. What makes me to differ from the world? But grace. Full and free. It's God's work in me that I confess my sins. It's God's work that I repent. It's God's work that He forgives me, all of Him, all of Him. If indeed it is true that it is within the church and the church alone that forgiveness is found, there's a calling for us as members too, that we manifest that forgiveness among each other. That makes the calling, you see, even more urgent. If this is where it's found, if God has privileged us with that blessing, then I need to have that spirit too. That love and that humility. When Moses made intercession for that second time, "Lord, forgive," then that very weighty pause. "But if not, blot me out of thy book of life." Moses is not only a type here of Christ, he's an example for us. And there is strong instruction here. Look at that man, that leader. He had such a love. He had such a humility. He would even go to hell for the people he loved. An example and strong instruction for us as leaders in the church, whether office bearers or as parents or as teachers, that we have such an unfathomably deep love for God's people over whom He has placed us, that we would even say that. That kind of love, that kind of humility, that kind of spirit of forgiveness. What a blessing when that's found in God's church. This forgiveness of sins, particular to the church, is our confession. And it's a beautiful one. It's a confession of faith. Don't forget what faith is. Faith is knowledge. I know the forgiveness of sins because God has told me this in the preaching, just as He has this morning. My sins are forgiven. I know this because He's declared that to my consciousness. Faith is also assurance. I know this to be true for me. I trust in this. without any doubt, with all assurance and confidence, again, because I've heard it in the preaching, God speaking to me, but because He's declared that to me in my consciousness as well, you're forgiven, knowledge and confidence. Just as really as Moses saw Jehovah pass before him as he was in the cleft of the rock, and just as really as Moses heard the Lord proclaim those words, I forgive. Just as really we have that assurance too, and we hear that word of God and we see His glory. Faith with knowledge and confidence looks upon and rests only upon Christ. Don't look at yourselves this morning, beloved. Don't do that. Then you sink. Then you fall into despair. And they're all my sins. Look to the righteous one, Jesus Christ, resting upon Him, trusting in Him, depending upon Him. He's our all. He's our satisfaction in His life and His cross. I believe the forgiveness of sins in Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, forgive our corrupt nature. Forgive our sins. Remember them no more, and see us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen.